won't begin there. But after you've marked that place, then turn to Luke chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and then Luke the 13th chapter. While you're turning, let me welcome you to our assembly this morning. We're glad to be together, the Lord's people here, to worship together, to eat our family meal, which refreshes us and honors our risen Savior. And now to open the Lord's Word and look at a important topic. I hope that we'll give it its justice, give it its due diligence, and make application. And I'm thankful to the elders for this opportunity to stand before you this morning. As we begin, I want to paint the picture of what something that we all do when we are trying to grasp a new concept or trying to get our heads wrapped around something that's really unfamiliar to us. And that is, we resort to our five senses. Someone suggests this or that, and we say, well, what does it sound like? What does it smell like? What's it taste like? Or what does it look like? We try to form those mental images to help us gain a good understanding of this topic or this idea. And that's what I want to do this morning. Ask the question this morning, what does repentance look like? Maybe that's a topic or a subject we've not given much thought to. It's a very, very important New Testament subject, and we need to try to understand it as best as we can. I once heard Connie Adams years ago preach a lesson entitled, Repentance, God's Hardest Commandment. And that may not be far from the truth. It's not hard because it asks the impossible of us. We recall Jesus saying in Matthew 19 that with God all things are possible. But it may be the hardest commandment because we come face to face with our toughest human adversary. And that's ourselves. Like many of you who are parents, and now that I'm a grandparent myself in that category, we've all done something for the last several years. We have invested a lot in Walt Disney movies for our children. My favorite Disney movie is The Emperor's New Groove. If you've never seen that movie, I highly recommend it. It's just an awesome movie. This is a picture of a scene from that movie. I like Kronk. And as you recall in that movie, he comes face to face with Yzma, she's the villain of the movie. And she has a plan, of course, to kill Kuzco, the emperor. And he's part of that. But he's struggling with his idea. Do I go through with it? Do I not go through with it? So he has his conscience, the little angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other. And they're both telling him things to do. Don't do this, do this. And he is torn between the two. And that's what we do. When we come face to face with something the Bible teaches. Now, unless we're like Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4, we have a conscience that's been seared with a hot iron. Unless we're to that state, we do this. We have this internal battle. And that's what repentance is. We're fighting ourselves to do the right thing. Hopefully, good will win out and we'll overcome that which is leading us down the wrong path. So this morning, if we could better visualize what repentance is, what does it look like? I think that would help us achieve true change of heart that God desires. And fortunately for us, we have an example in the scripture. We can look at a group of first century Christians who were told to repent, and they did. And we're given a passage that lets us know exactly what repentance looks like. And we'll get to that part just in a short while. But let's first talk about a couple of other items. Number one, repentance. There's a dire need for it. It would be useless to study a lesson like this if repentance were not necessary. If it were totally optional to each and every one of us. But it's not. Jesus himself spoke about this. When speaking about those Galileans who had been slain by Pontius Pilate, he says, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. Jesus says, to avoid perishing, you must repent. His apostles spoke about it as well. We studied in the auditorium class this morning, the first gospel sermon. And you see Peter quoting the prophet Joel. You see Peter in verse 22 of Acts 2 begin his own sermon, his own preaching. And when the crowd comes face to face with being convicted of murdering the Lord, and they ask the question, what shall we do? What was Peter's first word? He said, repent and be baptized. You must change. In his second sermon in chapter 3 of Acts in verse 19, again preaching in Jerusalem, his first word, repent and turn to receive those times of refreshing from the Lord. Those two instances were to people who were not Christians. When Christians sin and they fall short of what God wants them to do, has for them to do, what's the answer? Acts chapter 8. The same apostle, Peter, now talking to a sorcerer named Simon. And he did wrong. He went down the wrong path. He offered money for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, repent and turn. That perhaps the intention of your heart, God will forgive you. So we see that the apostles did as the Lord did. They spoke about the need for repentance, a dire need for it. And the apostles even wrote about it. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 that know ye not that the goodness of God brings you to or leads you to repentance. The only reason any of us have any chance to repent is because God is good and gives us time and opportunity to change. Paul writes that. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God isn't slack about his promises as we count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. This is an interesting passage. We don't, it doesn't seem like this passage is discussed very much. I'm not indicting anybody about that. That's just an observation I'm making. But look what John writes. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, beginning. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God. And God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, how can you have two different things here? How can there be a sin that leads to death, verse 16, and a sin that doesn't lead to death, verse 17? I mean, the answer is clear. It's repentance. He doesn't mention repentance in the text. But the only way that there can be a sin that doesn't lead to death, because all sin is unrighteousness, the wages of sin is death, Paul writes, is to repent of it. So clearly we see the dire need for repentance. Repentance is the only solution to a violation of the expressed will of God. Yes, God forgives. God will wipe the sin away. But not until we change, not until we repent. That's that uphill battle we fight with ourselves, our internal struggle. The prodigal had to come to himself, Luke 15. Until he did that, he never would have left the hog pen. He never would have gone back home to his father. That's what we must do. And that's the beautiful story of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, which we'll get to just in a few moments. So yes, there's a dire need for it. But before we get to that text, let me caution a warning. There is a dangerous side to this, something that we must understand as clear as we can. We must be careful not to confuse outer actions with inner change. Can one do something on the outside without any change occurring on the inside? The answer is obviously yes. That's entirely possible. And the scripture gives us warning about these things as well. It's not just simply doing something that brings about change. Scott led us in a hymn about the 51st Psalm. Turn to Psalm number 51. David, as we know, wrote this following his sin with Bathsheba. And not only that, but then God sent Nathan the prophet to rebuke the king. And David repented. David had a change of heart. And look with me in those familiar verses, verses 16 and 17 of the 51st Psalm. By inspiration, David writes, "For thou dost not delight in sacrifice." Now wait just a second. I thought God commanded sacrifice. Well, of course he did. But just simply making the sacrifice, God says, I'm not going to delight in that. "Thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would offer it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." There's the change, see. Once the interchange takes place, it's time then to offer the burnt offering and the sacrifice as the law had commanded, but not until the interchange took place. Joel chapter 2, when God dispatched the prophet Joel to speak to the southern kingdom of Judah to address her sins. He talked about that invading army that was coming. Locusts in chapter 1 of that book, and then that stood for the eventual come of the Babylonians. But listen to Joel chapter 2. Starting in verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments." The rending of the garments was an outward sign of grief and remorse, and rightly so. But God said, don't do that without changing on the inside. Rend your heart and not your garments. "Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." God is not receptive at all with outward displays of piety, or even if we were to adhere to commands that he's given us, if we've not changed, if we've not repented on the inside. In a blistering attack by the prophet Malachi against the priests who had responsibility to teach and to minister to the people, they were committing all kinds of sins. You read Malachi chapter 1. Listen to God's reaction when it comes down to verse 10 of Malachi chapter 1. "Oh, that there were one among you who would close or shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." God says, I've had enough of these sacrifices. Close the gates. Don't do this anymore. You're making a mockery and a sham of things that I've commanded for you to do. These are taught in the Old Testament. Now let me offer an observation that I have. And I've heard many, many Christians, just in my lifetime, since I've been in the kingdom, use this phrase, going forward, as almost it seemed as a substitute for repentance, and it's not. If someone needs to come to the front, and we offer the Lord's invitation, by all means, we invite any at all times to obey the Lord, to make their lives right. We'll do so this morning at the conclusion of this lesson. If you've never been immersed in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you are a believer and you've gone wayward in some way or the other and you need to make that right, by all means, we will extend the Lord's invitation to you. But please don't confuse walking an aisle, coming forward, as repentance. A person can walk 1,000 aisles and never repent. It's entirely possible. Inner change must take place. And that's what we're after. So we're not after just feeling something. Now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look with me at verse 10. When Paul is addressing the Corinthians for their error, well, their errors, plural, there were many, and we'll note those in a moment. Look at verse 10. "Sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." We can simply feel sorry about something and not change. That's not repentance. That will lead to repentance. That sorrow should lead us into do what God commands us to do, but just simply feeling sorry. Well, maybe I'm sorry I got caught. Maybe I'm not sorry enough to change. Those aren't repentance. So let's not just feel something. Let's not just go through the motions and do something and even call it or even infer that that might be repentance. That's not what repentance is. So there's a dangerous side to this. What should be desired is a true inner resolution in me and in you when I come face to face with the commands of God, that I'm going to turn completely away from the path that is leading me away from God and start marching myself back toward Him and then do what He commands me to do. When I do that, then I've repented. And that's what God asked me to do. So now, there's a dire need for it. There's a dangerous side to this. But there's also a dramatic view of it. And that's the story of the Corinthians. If you've never read 2 Corinthians, you need to. It's a beautiful book. I don't know of another book in all the New Testament that gives us the heart of Paul more than this book. Oh, how he loved the Corinthians. He was their father. He even says so in the letter. You've had many tutors, but only one father. And he gave birth to that church, if we could use that terminology. It's the Lord's church, yes, but Paul labored there and he birthed those Christians into the kingdom. The Corinthians, though, were in desperate need of repentance. And Paul's first letter played a role in that. Look in, again, 2 Corinthians now, chapter 7, now verse 8. Paul says, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, his first epistle, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I want to quickly show the next slide. We won't have time to go through it in depth. It's just an overview of all the things that Paul had to deal with in that first epistle and how he reveals their deep need for repentance. They were divided over who had respectively baptized them. Chapter 1, he deals with that. There was carnal thinking. He said, you're carnal. You're not thinking like men, but you're thinking like babies. And that's revealed in chapter 3 of the letter. They tolerated immorality in the church. There was a man sleeping with his stepmother, and they hadn't done a thing about it. Incest was running rampant through that local church. They were taking each other's civil course, suing one another over civil matters. And Paul says, I shame you over that. Is there not a wise man among you who can decide those issues and not take your dirty laundry and air it publicly in the courts before unbelieving judges? That's chapter 6 of the epistle. They also themselves were joining themselves to harlots, practicing immorality, the end of chapter 6. Three chapters, 8 through 10, Paul deals with their misuse of personal liberties. In and of themselves, they were innocent, but they were causing problems among the brethren by one forcing his liberty in one way or another, and it was causing schism and division in the body. A flagrant abuse of the Lord's Supper is dealt with in chapter 11 of that epistle. Three more chapters together, 12, 13, and 14. They were infighting over whose gift was better in the Spirit. The tongue speaker, the interpreter, the one who had the gift of knowledge. They were infighting over these things. And some were even teaching at Corinth the denial of the resurrection, chapter 15. These were major, major issues. And you read these texts in the first Corinthian letter, and Paul dealt with them sharply as he needed to, rebuking them in one way or another for their error, their sin in these matters. And so when he says, as we read a moment ago, chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. But I did regret it. Having to do it made me sorry. Any parent knows what that's like. Having to discipline your child, you know you must, but you take no pleasure in it. That's the emotion Paul's talking about in this second epistle. So Paul's writing was indeed sharp in dealing with these sinful issues. But now the same apostle, we get to the second epistle, he lovingly longs for their repentance. Now keep in mind Paul's culture. He didn't have a cell phone. He couldn't call and say, that first letter, what did you all think about that? Everything was sent by human courier. And travel in the first century was slow, arduous. So Paul sends the first epistle off and then must wait. Well, I wonder how they received it. There's no indication in any of the texts that Paul second guessed what he wrote. He wrote by the Holy Spirit, so we're not saying that. But you know Paul the human was thinking. I wonder how it went. I sure hope they receive it well. I know what I said was true, so I hope they repent. I hope they make things right, because the problems that I addressed, they needed to be dealt with, and I really hope they do the right thing. It wouldn't surprise me at all if Paul thought those kinds of things. But this is a touching drama indeed, and I know that's so, because go back to chapter 2 of the second letter, and notice these two points that we see from the second Corinthian epistle. We get this true glimpse into the heart of Paul. Chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Look with me at verse 12. This is on the third journey. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. The second letter wasn't written very long after that. So if you see in your mind the map, he was at Ephesus, then he'll go up the coast of Western Asia Minor, and he'll come to Troas. That's in verse 12. When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened to me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Now stop right there and look at this. Paul says that the Lord opened a door for him when he got to Troas, an opportunity to preach the gospel to whom we don't know, to how many people we don't know, what would have been the fruits of that labor we don't know. Paul didn't go through that door. Why? Verse 13, I had no rest for my spirit. What was Paul doing? Was Paul looking for the door to be opened? The door came to him. He didn't know it was going to come. He was looking for Titus. Why? He wanted a report from Corinth. He wanted to know how the Corinthians had received the letter. And that's why he didn't walk through that door. Now, was it normally Paul's routine to not take advantage of these opportunities when they come? Of course not. Remember in Acts chapter 17, he's in Athens. And he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to come to him. And while he's waiting, he said, I see this city full of idols, and my spirit was provoked within me. I had to say something. And he did. He gave that great sermon in Acts chapter 17. So it was Paul's normal course of duty to deal with something when he saw it. But on this occasion, he didn't. He's focused on his Corinthian children who were in dire need of repentance. So we come now to the seventh chapter, back to where we began. Let's look at now in verse 5. And to me, this is touching. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. What fears, Paul? I don't want to use the word obsessed, but Paul's got the Corinthians on his mind. He's yearning for their repentance and their salvation. But God, verse 6, who comforts the depressed. Was Paul depressed? That's what he writes. God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Finally, Paul found Titus. How they get hooked up together somewhere without a cell phone? Their paths crossed somehow. And Titus finally gives Paul the news that he wanted to hear. Verse 7. Not only by his coming. Hey, Titus, glad to see you. No, that's not what he said. When he saw Titus, if Paul spoke first, I mean, I know what he said. Titus, how's Corinth? How'd they like that letter? How did they receive that letter? Verse 7, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. There's your story. Paul says to Titus, how are the Corinthians? Titus says, Paul, they've repented. Beautiful. What Paul wanted to hear, more than anything, those people who he loved, that he had dealt with so sharply and corrected so many things. Titus says, Paul, they took your letter and they saw the wisdom of it and they've made the changes that they need to make. They've repented. And Paul thanked God for that. That's drama. It's beautiful drama. So, what does it look like? Now we come to our text, verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly... Let me stop here and go back to verse 10. I want to read the end of verse 11. I beg your pardon. Verse 10 now. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, the Corinthians. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Brethren, I may say to you, verse 11, that's what repentance looks like. That's repentance. Let's quickly look at these terms. Earnestness. He says, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. That term denotes speed and haste. Urgency. That's why we say there's a dire need for repentance. When you or I, when anyone comes face to face with the commands of God and we fully understand what we need to do to change, we best not let grass grow under our feet. We better get to it. Earnestness to make the necessary changes. Paul says, what vindication? This word in the Greek is apologia. We used to make an apology. And that doesn't mean to say I'm sorry. To make an apology is to make a defense of something in the New Testament language. A verbal defense, proof they had changed. They had vindicated themselves against the charges that Paul had levied against them. And they're now doing what is right. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. You ever been mad at yourself before? When you've done something that's wrong? I have. And I beat myself up. Jeff, what were you thinking? How stupid were you to have done that, to have thought that, to have said this or that? Paul says, what indignation is to feel pain or to be grieved at one's self? Hold your place here. Look quickly at Romans chapter 6 and verse 21. One of my favorite verses in the sixth chapter of Romans. Paul says in verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now look at this powerful question, verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? You see that? Paul says, what good, back then when that, whatever it was, that thing was just so important to you, something that was sinful, that made you a slave of sin based on verse 20. But back then, what benefit did you get out of that? That now you're ashamed. What did ever I see in smoking or drinking or this or that? What was I thinking? And we become rather indignant about that. And rightly so. So when Paul says to the Corinthians, what indignation? They were getting on themselves, which is good. That's what repentance looks like. What fear? He says. Fearful of consequences if there's no repentance. Later, we're taught by the Hebrew writer. It is a fearful thing to do what? To fall into the hands of the living God. It's a terrifying thing to fall into God's hands unprepared. And we better remember that as well. So that's what it looks like as well. He continues. What longing? Just a simple term of desire. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Jesus says in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 real quick. And Peter echoes those comments. 1 Peter chapter 2. Looking at this passage, and we've had several babies born. And right now, baby's on my mind all the time. I wonder why. You become a grandparent, that's what happens. You see babies everywhere. Look at this language of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for, desire, that's the idea, long for the sincere, the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. How much do babies long for milk? Well, you know, that's all they think about. That's their only source of sustenance. And Peter says, you be like a baby. And you long for, strongly desire the pure milk of the word. And Paul says, what longing you Corinthians have for doing what's right now. To long to stop what was wrong and long to start doing what was right. And Paul recognized that in them. He mentions that in this text. What longing, what zeal to be zealous, on fire. The word means to pursue or embrace something very enthusiastically. We are to be zealous for good works. Paul writes Titus in Titus 2 and verse 14. That's what repentance looks like. It's not half-hearted. It's diligence. And he says, what avenging of wrong. Punishment of the wrongdoers. The church at Corinth proved to be innocent, he says, as the verse concludes, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. They dealt with the issues that had to be dealt with. And whether or not this is a comment on church discipline, I know that was the case with the incestuous matter in chapter 5 of the letter. And that again is mentioned in the second epistle. Paul mentions that brother was dealt with. But for a while, they did not deal with it. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2 said, rather, you're puffed up about it. You've not mourned. You're not sorry about it. You're rather proud about it. And that was a terrible way to deal with that. But they dealt with it. No one likes dealing with problems. It's unpleasant. I've always said and thought, there's no problems like church problems. It'll tie your gut up in knots. You'll lose sleep. You'll lose an appetite. You'll cry. You'll sorrow. You'll do all those things. Why is that? Because eternity is hanging in the balance. That's why. And these issues have to be addressed one way or another. Now, you look at this list and this one verse, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11. That's what repentance looks like. And Paul saw that in these brethren. And so yes, this can be extremely challenging. This is that battle that I mentioned earlier, depicted by the scene of Kronk from the movie. Someone saying this, someone saying this. Who do I listen to? But there's no other way to avoid perishing. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. There's no other way to be saddled with a sin that leads to death, to escape that rather, than to repent. So this morning, do you need to repent? Only you know this. Are you having this internal battle? Are you struggling with something? God knows, and you know. Do you need to change? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've never believed in Him, if you've never confessed Him as the Messiah, if you've never repented of your sins, And if you've not been baptized in the watery grave to bury that man of sin, to be raised up to walk in new life, then you're lost and you're headed for a devil's hell. But you can change all that right now if you'll repent. Yes, come to the front. Walk the aisle. But that's not repentance. Internal change. Resolve in your heart and your mind. I'm going to do things different now from this day forward. If you're a brother or a sister, already in the Lord, but you're not doing right, whatever the issue is. If it's something that's only you and the Lord knows about, then why continue to labor under that? Take care of that. Pray for forgiveness like Paul or like Peter told Simon. Repent and pray for forgiveness. But if you've done something that's of a public nature, word's gotten out, and it's besmirched the Lord's church, it's caused unbelievers to speak ill against the Lord and His cause, that's not good, and you know that. Then repent of that. Make your way to the front, and we'll help you make these things right today. Do not leave until you've repented and made it right. We're going to sing this hymn to invite you. Jesus is calling tenderly, softly. Would you hear Him? Would you please answer? Come on, we invite you with this hymn.